Actually, we have completed the discussion of the essential material. You notice section 49 says, let this suffice as a simple exposition of the doctrine and the contrary doctrine. Now, what is appended here, however, contains some things that I want to point up to you and suggest a few cross-references before we leave this subject. In section 50, you have the sentence reading with specific reference to vocabulary and phraseology. The Triglotta says terms and expressions. Here you have a principle or a maxim set forth which admits of more general application, but it happens to be articulated in this particular context, and that is this. With specific reference to vocabulary and phraseology, however, the best and safest procedure is to use and keep the pattern of sound words as the Holy Scriptures and the above-mentioned books use them in treating this article. In order to avoid all contentions about words. Now that's, of course, that rings very, very timely, because that's what all of this is about in our church today, contentions about words. In order to avoid all contentions about words, it is necessary to explain carefully and distinctly all equivocal terms, that is, words and formulas that have two or more accepted meanings in common use. Now that should be underscored. It should be written into the heart of every one of us that if we want to avoid contention, we have to make clear what we're talking about when we use words. Otherwise, we have this business of talking past one another, using the same words and having a different meaning attached to the word. And so then that involves, in this particular context, the word nature, as it is indicated here in this paragraph. So I was interested, first of all, in calling attention to this rule of thumb that should be respected and honored among honest theologians, so that actually, you know, it boils down to a thing as simple as this. When two men say that they subscribe to our confessions and both want to be accepted equally on those terms, and yet the one means by his subscription a different thing from what the other one means, they are not agreed. And so this business is simply settling for statements, and the use of words can be so misleading at times that it gets you way off the track. And this is a good principle, ought to be accepted on the face of it, but it also ought to be practiced. And so that's why I'm pointing it out. Then the specific reference, of course, that it has to this article is explained in the sequel to this. And that, of course, you can read for yourselves. Now I'm going to give you a few cross-references. For instance, in section 53, where you have the statement Luther himself explains that he uses the terms nature sin, person sin, essential sin to indicate and so on. There, make a cross-reference back to section 6. And at section 6, make a reference back to section 53. So in section 6, back on page 509, you have Dr. Luther calls this sin nature sin or person sin, in order to indicate that even though a man were to think no evil, speak no evil, or do no evil, nevertheless man's nature and person would still be sinful. So make a reference back to section 53 here, And at 53, make a reference back to section 6, so that you have those two parallels at your disposal when you need them. Then in section 54, where the article begins to talk about Latin terms, theological terminology which has a specific connotation attached to it, and the words in the point are substantia and accidens, and they play an important role in this particular controversy, and of course depends largely upon what meaning is attached to substantia on the one hand and accidens on the other. So here, make a reference to sections 60, 61, and 62 in this same article, which are just two pages beyond this. 60, 61, and 62, we'll come to that very shortly. And likewise, at section 60, make a reference back to section 54. And with that, for the time being, I can leave the reading of these paragraphs to you. I don't think that you'll have any trouble with them at all. Now I'll take you to section 60 on page 519 or on page 879 in the Triglotta. Point up this sentence to you. It involves another question, however. When someone inquires further, what kind of an accident is original sin? Then comes the statement, no philosopher, no papist, no sophist, indeed, no human reason, be it ever so keen, can give the right answer. Holy Scripture alone can lead to a right understanding and give a correct definition of original sin. Now, on this statement, make a reference back to section 8 earlier in the article. Section 8, which you have on page 510 or in the Triglotta on page 5 on page 879. Thirdly, this is on page 510. Thirdly, reason does not know and understand the true nature of this inherited damage. And at that paragraph, then make a reference back to sections 60, 61, and 62, specifically section 60. Because those statements are parallels and dovetail into one another. Now, if you've done that, then I want to give you another cross-reference back here at section 60. So first of all, a reference back to section 8. Then also a reference to the Smalkout Articles, Part 3, Article 1, page 302. That's in Tappert, that's page 302. I don't happen to have the page reference to the Triglotta, but anyway, it's Part 3, Article 1. In Section 3 there, on original sin, or on sin, in the Smalkout Articles, reads, this hereditary sin is so deep a corruption of nature that reason cannot understand it. It must be believed because of the revelation in the Scriptures. There, at that sentence, make a cross-reference back to the Formula of Concord, Article 2, Section 60. So that when you read all of this, I have left the reading of the details to you, but when you read all of this, you, of course, will be confronted by this question that often comes, how do you use, in what sense are you using the word nature, for instance? How do you explain this doctrine of original sin? And then we have to come to the stubborn realization that, after all, about the best thing that we can do is simply use scripture language in describing something that reason cannot fathom. And I think that all of the discussion that we've had is a sort of an evidence of the fact that you are grappling with something that is just beyond you. And don't be too frustrated and concerned if you just can't articulate an explanation the way you'd like to, because it is beyond your comprehension. How can you describe this deep-seated corruption of man's nature, which we inherit from our first parents? How can you describe what happened in Adam the moment he disobeyed and righteousness moved out and corruption moved in? How can you describe that? Yes, sir.
Does the term accident then mean something that was not created but was added?
Right. In other words,
it's not part of the original essence.
The philosophical distinction, and if you will, the theological distinction between substantia and accident is simply this, that a substance is a self-existing thing. An accident cannot exist except it exists in a substance. In other words, an accident does not exist in and by itself. It has to have a substance in which to exist. So that the nature of man is the substantia. And the original sin which came into the nature is the accident. But that is not a thing that exists by itself, excepting that it inheres in man.
That does not negate the fact that there still is only one nature in man.
Correct. That there's only
so
one.
The relationship between concupiscence and man's nature, created nature, cannot really be compared to the relationship of body and soul.
No, it's inherent in the nature. It's that accidental thing that came to the nature in the fall, concerning which I just now said, explain that. See, that's beyond us.
Of course, the big difference between Adam and everybody else since Adam is that in Adam, it did come in, whereas in everybody else,
it inheres. That's good. That's fine. That's correct. Because it was not, and for that reason, of course, in the conflict of this error with the doctrine of creation, you would be saying, you see, that the devil could be a creator then, if there's no difference between man's nature and original sin. Because God created the nature, and there was no sin in that nature, but sin came into it. Now the thing is, God still creates the nature. But as we read earlier, instead of throwing that from himself and saying, I'll have no more to do with it, he said, I'll just keep on making human beings out of it. And I'll take care of the cleansing through the blood of my son.
Right. Now, you used the term, when reading over the material, a question came to mind, and you prompted again by using the term, God creates the nature. On the bottom of page 514 in Article 38, it says, these passages indicate clearly that even after the fall, God is man's creator, who creates body and soul for him. Now, I would assume the term create there is not, does not carry the same connotations, for example, the word bara carries.
No.
How do we mean when we say that God is our creator?
By procreation. In other words, that's a process that God set into motion, and he said it plainly, not only to man, but also to his other creatures, be fruitful and multiply. That was the whole deal. And God intended for this procreative activity to continue on and on and on until the last person is born before Judgment Day.
So when we say that God is our creator, don't push that to the point of...
Not in the same sense that he created Adam.
Well, that confuses me, because seemingly in comparison to the way he created everything else, he did not create man's body. He implanted the soul there.
Yeah. And yet, of course, that which he brought put into motion could not be without him. That process could not continue without him. So, and that's why we unhesitatingly say with Luther in the explanation to the first article, I believe that God has made me.
And we'll see there's a difference in my way of thinking between the word made and create.
Oh, I see. Well, but you wouldn't, by the same token, you couldn't hesitate to own God as your creator.
No, I wouldn't.
So that's all right. There's nothing serious there. It's and I go along with you as far as your...
It just seems to be a little confusing in the terminology.
But it still is God's procreative act.
I was going to ask you for have him define what he said, but I think you just clarified it. Namely, that he said that God did not create the planet of the solar, which is none other than but evolutionary theory. But you didn't... I'm still not sure what he would... how he would explain that, but...
Well,
the difference between God saying let there be and there were animals,
right,
and the fact that he molded man out of a substance.
Right, that's correct. And that substance, we in our article here, we use the word dough. The Latin word is massa, mass. So that which God brought into existence is a mass that continues on by means of procreation until the end of time. And that's what has been saturated with sin. Whereas in the beginning it was perfect and without sin. Now, that, gentlemen, I can leave, with this I can leave the whole article for you. And then if anything comes that you have trouble with, don't hesitate to talk to me about it or bring it up here. But I don't think that you will have any trouble after what we have gone over to this point. At least let's now proceed and go into the next area, which will embody Article 3 of the Formula of Concord, and which brings up, this is on page 917 in the Triglotta, page 539 in Tappert. This involves what is called the Osiandristic or Stancarian controversy in the at the bottom of the page, on page 539 in Tappert, you have as the footnote number 8, you have Andrew Osiander mentioned, and then in footnote 1, you have Francis Stancaro mentioned. These two men were involved in this controversy, which had to do with the question concerning Christ as our righteousness. Now, of course, you're familiar with that scriptural expression, Christ our righteousness. Another question is, in what sense is Christ our righteousness? Is Christ our righteousness according to his divine nature? That's what Osiander held. Or is Christ our righteousness according to his human nature? And that's what Stancaro held. And there they were at each other. They were both, of course, in the same camp. And they were not agreed with regard to the sense in which Christ is our righteousness. And then the answer that we give is Christ is our righteousness according to both natures. And there, of course, your whole doctrine of Christology comes in. And this would be an area in which then you could test yourself with regard to your proper understanding of Christology. And with all of the Nestorian and such like heresies in the background, which you've talked about somewhere along the line in dogmatics or otherwise, but when you take Article 3 of the Augsburg Confession, that very, very short article, we state there unequivocally that the two natures are inseparably conjoined. We have to stick to that language, that phraseology. The two natures are inseparably conjoined in one person, so that the person is one. The natures are two, but those two natures are conjoined in the one person, so much so that from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary into all eternity, those two natures are not separated for a split second. Is that what you have been taught, and that is that what you believe, and is that what you teach? Even when he died on the cross, there was no separation of those natures. Well, that's all involved, you see, so that here is a phase, an aspect of that problem that engages the mind of man when he is confronted by this unique person, the like of whom is nowhere found, anywhere in heaven or on earth, where you have one person and two natures, divine and human, inseparably conjoined since the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that's just background. Now, I want to call your attention to some things in this article which you can also read intelligibly without too much difficulty, but I think that there are a few aspects of this which I do well to point up, and then somebody may have a question or so that he wishes to interject. So let's begin, not by reading serially, line for line, but let's begin by turning to page 541, or in the Trigletta on page 921. At the bottom of the page in Tappert, section 17, because I deem this to be basic, something that we have to have understood and upon which we have to be agreed at the very outset. Otherwise, we would be enshrouded in confusion. Accordingly, the word justify here means to declare righteous and free from sin and from the eternal punishment of these sins on account of the righteousness of Christ, which God reckons to faith. So this is what you call the forensic aspect of justification. So that, and I think that we all ought to accustom ourselves and also try to accustom those whom we teach in the same fashion, always to think of justification as a judicial scene, picturing man before the tribunal of God, and then instead of hearing the judgment of condemnation, hearing the judgment of justification. I declare you righteous for Christ's sake. That ought to be the picture of justification that you have and that you convey all along the line in your teaching. So that it doesn't make any difference what a person has been and what can be brought up against him. The fact is that according to the article of justification, it is this declaration on the part of God to the sinner, for the sake of his Son Christ, you are righteous. So that's the one aspect, and let's begin with that. Let's tell ourselves with that we're going to stick through thick and thin, and we're not ever going to quite relinquish this concept of justification in the forensic sense, in the sense of being declared righteous and free from sin by our holy God for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. And let us appreciate the fact that this is the usual meaning. Notice on page 542, And let's not underestimate this, but rather let's highlight it. And this is the usual usage and meaning of the word in the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you have been aware of that, fine. If this is new to you, then here it is. That's our stated position. We regard the term justification in the forensic sense as being the usual usage and meaning of the word in the Holy Scriptures, both of the Old and of the New Testament. So there is no difference. There is not no phase as pertaining to the Old Testament in comparison with a phase that comes in the New Testament. It's simply the scriptural concept carried through from the creation of the world, because this was all planned by God even before the world was formed. So that's the one thing. Then, beginning with section 18, you have some text material that brings in the word regeneration and calls your attention to the fact that regeneration is often used in the sense of justification. And you might be interested in exploring that a little bit by looking at this context a little bit more carefully to see whether you were aware of this, whether you can follow that without difficulty. And then, of course, if it should present any problems, why, then you might want to be heard about it. So, and I'm just calling this to your attention. And notice also in the next paragraph, in section 19, down of four lines, but this word is also used in the limited sense of the forgiveness of sins and our adoption as God's children. See, so there is a subsidiary usage. It is not that it is exclusively used in the forensic sense. And that's why we say above usual usage and meaning, admitting, of course, that there can be, in some instances, a limited sense in which it is used pertaining to forgiveness of sins and our adoption to childhood with God. So that I'm merely pointing up to you as something that you might like to look at with a little extra care and attention. And then note what is stated in section 22. That is on page 923 in the Trigata. And I am pointing this up, gentlemen, largely for the sake of pastoral treatment. There is so much in your Book of Concord that is of value to you from a pastoral point of view that we could spend hours and hours and hours just pointing up the precious gems that are contained in our Book of Concord that come you in good stead in your pastoral capacity. In other words, in your work with individuals in shepherding them. But here I want to call this to your attention. Let's look at it a minute. When we teach that through the Holy Spirit's work we are reborn and justified, we do not mean that after regeneration no unrighteousness in essence and life adheres to those who have been justified and regenerated. But we hold that Christ with his perfect obedience covers all our sins, which throughout this life, now we know that only too well, but at least we have to tell ourselves that once in a while, throughout this life still in here in our nature. There we're back to this nature thing again, which we just discussed in connection with the original sin. Nevertheless, now this has to be emblazoned so well, so thoroughly, and so clearly that there's no misunderstanding about it.